Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. To those watching online, good morning. We're glad you've joined us for service. Mark chapter 9, where we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we come to what I would call one of the most fascinating passages in Mark's Gospel. This is a story where the disciples have what you could call a close encounter of a supernatural kind. I mean, they encounter Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when they see him, his appearance, the appearance of his face is changed. In other words, he's transformed into what he's going to look like, I believe, when he comes back to earth. He's transformed into what he looks like now in heaven. You say, doesn't he look the same? He looks the same, but he's different. And that's what we're going to look at today. Very, very fascinating passage. It's a story that's recorded in three of the four Gospels, is referenced again later in 2 Peter, and we're going to look at that. But an amazing story as we get a glimpse into the glory of Jesus. And in getting a glimpse of his glory, he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We all beheld his glory, John says in his prologue. And so when we're looking at this passage, we're talking about God's glory. Now, one of the things, just as a backdrop, and I think it'll help us to understand what we're going to read in the next few moments, is what is God's glory? I mean, throughout the Bible, you have references to God's glory, but if somebody asks you, what is God's glory, what would you answer that? How would you explain what God's glory is? Let me just give you a definition that I think will help you. God's glory is who he is and what he does. God's glory is who he is and what he does. For example, in Exodus, way back in the Old Testament, Moses says, please show me your glory. Here's Moses. God's glory came down on the mountain, Mount Sinai. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's an earthquake. The mountain is burning with fire, though it's stone. So how does that work? I mean, there's fire, there's a cloud. Moses goes up into the cloud, and he does that after having heard God with a visible or with an audible voice speak to 2 million people at the same time. It so wigged them out that the people are like to Moses, they said, go up and tell him, please don't ever do that again, because if he does that again, we will all die. I mean, that's how fearsome, how awesome it was. Moses goes up on the mountain. When he gets on the mountain, he is in that cloud. He is talking to God. And in the midst of that, get a load of this. He says, show me your glory. I mean, like Moses, you already sing his glory, but Moses understands something about God, that God is an infinite God. His glory is infinite, and the exposure of his glory, the expression of his glory knows no end. Very, very interesting. He's up there, and he says, show me your glory. And God doesn't say, well, listen, Moses, you've already seen this and this and this. What more do you? No, God says, okay. Because God likes to display who he is and what he does in our lives. Do you realize God wants to do that in your life? That God wants to show you his glory? That God wants to show you who he is and what he does? Listen to what he says. He says, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. In other words, when Moses says, show me your glory, what's the first thing God says? My name is Yahweh. His name, the name of the Lord, is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved, the Bible says. There's power in the name of the Lord. So when you want to see the glory of God, just say the name of God, and instantly you're moving in that direction, right? Then God says this, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. In other words, God says, I am gracious and I am merciful, and that is evidence of my glory. That's an expression of my glory. His glory is who he is, what he does. But when people like you and me see his glory, what God does so that because he is supernatural, because he is otherworldly, what he does so that we can see it physically is the expression of his glory primarily comes in two ways when you read the Bible. It comes by way of a cloud, or it comes by way of light. For example, you see this in the book of Exodus. It says this in Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. So they build this tabernacle where God's going to be worshiped, and God's going to set his presence, his glory, on this place where he's worshiped. And what do they see? And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. So the glory's a cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. For the cloud of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it at night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel through all their journeys. It's a cloud, and it's light. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. In fact, you know, when you and I get to heaven, and we're living in the eternal state, and we're living in eternity, you realize there's not going to be any daytime or nighttime. It will continually be light. And the reason why it'll be continually light is because God's glory will fill the expanse of all eternity and all space in eternity. For example, it says this in Revelation. Listen to this amazing Revelation chapter 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Isn't that interesting? His glory expressed in light, and its lamp, the light bulb to the glory, is the Lamb. That's Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God. With that then as a backdrop, I want us to look at Mark chapter 9. Because in Mark chapter 9, we find the story commonly known as the transfiguration of Jesus. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, recorded in Mark 9, and recorded in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be harmonizing the three accounts so that we can get an understanding of what's happening. Let me just kind of set the stage for you so if you're new, you kind of know where we're at. Jesus has spent 1 year in his earthly ministry. He has spent 1 year in Judea, the southern part of Israel, the area around Jerusalem and that area. He spends about 18 months up in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and he's doing miracles and he's preaching and he's teaching. And now, when you come to Mark chapter 9, about 6 months remain of his earthly ministry. We saw the final miracle that he does in Mark chapter 8 in the region of Galilee. It's the last miracle in Galilee. It is the healing of a man who is blind. Jesus now wants to spend time with his disciples. He wants to get them ready for what's going to happen in 6 months. He's going to be crucified. He takes them away from Galilee, tries to get them away from the crowd. He goes north to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and we've talked about that, a place that's by and large a Gentile area, but is a place where the gods of the Roman world are worshipped, at this place called Banias or Peneus in that day, and all these grottos and all these gods. And as they see this cliff that's still there today with all of these grottos to the gods, Jesus says, against the backdrop of all these gods, who do you say that I am? Because the most important question anybody answers is, who is Jesus? Peter, the Bible tells us, prompted by the Holy Spirit, God energizing his speech, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, the Spirit of God showed you that. And now let me just tell you guys something. Though I'm the Son of the living God, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priest. I'm going to be tried, condemned to death. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead. The disciples are beside themselves. They can't believe this. It doesn't make sense. It's not what they thought he would do. It's not the way they thought it would work, and it makes no sense to them. It's a huge interruption to their plans for God. So Peter pulls Jesus aside, and he says, you know what, Jesus, man, it's hot outside. You got to be dehydrated. You got something going on. You're just not thinking right, because there's no way you're going to die. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And so with that, Jesus says, listen, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to come back as the Messiah you've been anticipating. And when I come back, I'll be, everyone who's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of them. And anybody who denies me before men, I'll deny them before my Father in heaven. And Jesus is talking about when he comes in glory. And then he says this. He says, and those of you, there are some of you standing here, and you'll not die before you see me in my glory. Very interesting statement. And that's where we pick it up in Mark chapter 9. Now, what I want to do is I want to just kind of make our way through the passage. I'm going to comment on a few verses to kind of put everything together from the gospel record. And then at the end, I want to give you some observations, some takeaways. So let's look at it, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain. What I want you to notice here is that says, Mark says, after 6 days. Matthew in chapter 17 says, after 6 days. Luke, if you're a student of the Bible, says, about 8 days later. And so the critics, people that are atheists that don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they'll say, well, out there, how could it be inspired? Because you got one guy saying 8 days, you got two other guys saying 6 days, so which is it? If they can't get it together, how can we even know it's true? Which is a gross oversimplification of the deal. Listen, if you're going to go from Monday to Monday, is that 6 days between the Monday, 6 days later, is it a week later, or is it 8 days? Technically, it's 8 days. Monday, and you go through all the days, and you get to next Monday, that's 8 days. So it could be 8 days. Is it 6 days? It all depends on how you count it and how you want to look at it. Luke, however, is using a Greek phrase, expression that was common in that day, that was to say about a week later, only they used about 8 days later. So they're saying it's the next week. Matthew and Mark, however, are saying it's 6 days later. So he talked to them on a Monday, 6 days later on the following Monday. I'm not saying it's Monday, I'm using that as an example. He's saying it's 6 days later. He takes Peter, James, and John. You say, well, what about the other guys? Don't they count? Are they not important? Listen, what Jesus does is he takes the three he's closest with and leaves the others, and they're doing ministry down at the base of the mountain. We're going to see that. And he goes up on a mountainside. That mountain is probably a mountain known today as Mount Hermon, which is over in Lebanon, and you can see it from the Sea of Galilee on a clear day. It's a massive mountain. Here's a picture of it, and that would be in the winter of the year. It'd be probably around in December when that picture's taken. You can see the snow, maybe January, and so that's Mount Hermon. In the summer, it can still have a little bit of snow, though not as much. So does he go to the top of the mountain? Probably not. He's up on it's like a huge ridge. So he's up away from people. He's taken Peter, James, and John. And the reason why he's taking them is because he wants to do what he's done frequently with the disciples, and that is he wants to pray. Look at it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. About 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. So he's up there and he's praying. They're used to it. They've been around him when he's prayed, and you have to believe that he's praying for a while. He's spending time with the Father and enjoying fellowship with the Father. And can you imagine being there and you're experiencing him and he is praying as you're there? And while that happens, while he's praying, and we know this, let me just say this, that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, here's what the disciples do. As he's praying, they're sleeping, which is what they always do. Now, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. So he's praying and they're, you know, I mean, they're just like gone. They're just totally out. So I've had people pray or fall asleep while I preach, but not while I pray. So, you know, maybe my preaching's too long. I had a board member in our first church, and he was vice chairman of the board, and he was an older guy, and I mean, he'd sit about three rows back, and it was as soon as I got through my introduction, I mean, he was gone, and his mouth would be open, and he'd be snoring, and I remember the first few times, I was like, what in the world's up with that? And then I realized, you know, he's getting something out of the sermon. He's leaving rested and refreshed, so it's all good. Anyway, Peter and the disciples, they're asleep. Which, I don't advocate sleeping during your prayer time. But let me just say this, Jesus understands. I find that really interesting. There's no sense of, now Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, what? Why are you still sleeping? Jesus understands their weakness. They've walked with him all this while. Jesus understands. Some of you are going to say, well, I don't think that's... You know what? Then you probably need to have a nap while you pray, and then you'll be more sympathetic, and you'll have more grace. Listen, he's a very gracious God. It's a really beautiful thing to watch that. There's no rebuke or rebuff, but they're asleep. Now, while they're sleeping then, as you go back to Mark chapter 9, while they're sleeping, something really amazing happens. Look at it. And he was transfigured. Metamorpho. It's the idea of morpho is body, metas change, his body's changed. In fact, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, look at this. It says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. So he's the same, but he's different. We're not just talking about Jesus, and I want you to see this. What's happening is his appearance is different. Is he still Jesus? Yes. The word there, heteros, it's different of the same kind. He's the same kind. You say, how do we understand that? Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, the glory of the earthly is one glory, the glory of the heavenly is another glory. That people in heaven, I think it gives us some sense of understanding. In heaven, we will be the same, but we will be different. We have a different body. Our appearance will be modified. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm just simply suggesting that's what the scripture says here. In fact, I would suggest to you, you know, that the prophet Isaiah says there was no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. I think it's saying, in essence, that when Jesus came, he was not especially good looking. Because honestly, good-looking people, and you know who you are, you have an edge. When somebody is attractive, there is an edge that they have in life. Now, people can debate that all you want, but you know it to be true. Jesus didn't have that advantage, would be my opinion. There's no beauty or comeliness. It wasn't like when you looked at him. So he understands, he understands the human condition from every possible angle in many respects. But when he's in heaven, he'll be the same. He'll be different. Will we recognize him? Absolutely. You will know even as you're fully known. You'll know everybody in heaven. We're going to see that in a moment, why we can say that. You say, what did he look like? What are we talking about? Well, we do know that in the book of Revelation, that John, who had walked with him, John, the disciple Jesus loved, John, the last of the disciples to be alive, is in the Spirit in the Lord's day 60 years later. And as he is worshiping, all of a sudden Jesus appears. Revelation chapter 1, listen to this. John says the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, there was a brilliant glory, shining brightness that was amazing. And John, who knew him, and John, who loved him, and John, who was walking with him, John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like as a dead man. He fainted. It was so glorious, so amazing. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but he looked different. His appearance was changed. Verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white. Literally, the idea of radiant is there was a glittering, flashing, faceted brilliance attached to his clothing. Maybe a way to understand that is when in the book of Revelation, when John sees the throne of God and he looks and he sees the one seated on the throne, he sees him, he says he's got the appearance of diamond and jasper, carnelian, a red stone, a white stone with lightning flashing in it and light emanating from it. And so there is to his whole glory, there is a multifaceted brilliance. You say, well, I don't understand what that means. We don't. How do you describe to a finite understanding an infinite being? This moment, this faceted, brilliant, glittering radiance. And it says intensely white. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, it says, and his clothing became dazzling white. The idea literally is a linear lightning. It's as if there is linear light shooting out from him. This is an amazing appearance. This is Jesus simply taking off the covering of his humanity long enough for three human beings to see the glory that's on the inside now expressed on the outside momentarily. As this is happening later, Peter, when he sees it, he's going to put this all together. Listen to the way Peter understands this now, maybe 25, 30 years later. Here's what he says in 2 Peter. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Peter is going to compare the coming, what Jesus is going to be like when he comes on the clouds of glory and he comes back as the king, what Peter's understanding is that what we saw on the mountain is what the world's going to see. And remember, we looked at that last week when people will cry out, the rich and the poor, the great and the seemingly insignificant in life, the powerful and the not so powerful, they're going to cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and from his glory. Peter says they're going to see what he saw on the mountain. He says, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, I was there. And what I saw, the world's going to see. So if you wonder what this transfiguration is like, it's something like what the world's going to see. It's just such a fascinating account. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And I love what Mark puts here. The other writers don't put this. As no one on earth could bleach them. He must have had a bad job at the dry cleaners. I mean, you know, the shirt came back with stains on it. And he's like, what in the world? Okay, I'll move on. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So now all of a sudden, and remember, the disciples are out. They're not yet seeing any of this. So there's Moses and there's Elijah. You say, what's the significance of that? We don't really understand other than to say that Moses, it could be relative to Jesus' role in fulfilling the law and the prophets, that Moses ushered in the law. He was given the law. He was the great lawgiver in Exodus. And Elijah will be the forerunner of the Messiah before the Messiah returns, before Jesus returns. Elijah himself, the Bible's clear on this, Elijah himself. He never tasted death. Remember, a chariot of fire took him up into heaven. He's only one of only two men in the history of humankind who never died. Enoch and Elijah. And the Bible says that Elijah will appear before the coming of the Lord. So it may be that Moses is there as the initiator of the law during the time of the Exodus, and Elijah is there as the one who will culminate the law during what theologians call the eschaton, the end of ages, the end of time. And as they're there, they're talking with Jesus. You say, man, I wish I could know what they were talking about. Wouldn't that be fascinating? I mean, listening to Jesus and then listening to Moses. You ever been around people like you really respect? You just want to see what they're going to say. And here they are talking. And Luke tells us what they said. Look at it. And behold, two men were talking with him. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. So they're talking about his death. They're talking about how he's going to fulfill the law, how he's going to be the culmination of God's plan and God's working, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about all of those things. And then we come to verse 5. All of a sudden, Peter is awake. Peter comes to. And he sees all of this, and can you imagine this? Now, just put yourself for a moment in Peter. We read the Bible way too quick without thinking, like, what would that be like? There's Jesus. I mean, light is reflecting, refracting off him, shooting brilliance coming out of him. He looks like he's different, but he's the same. They know instantly who he is. And notice, they know instantly who Elijah is and who Moses is. Not because they had name tags. I mean, to be in heaven is to know who people are. So Peter's like, he's like, what? And so all of a sudden, Peter, you know, because Peter's one of those guys, and maybe you know somebody like this, who when they're surprised or they're scared or something's happening, their response to every situation is to talk. That's Peter. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, you're in luck. It's awesome for you that I'm here. I mean, it's so crazy. Let us make three tents. What? Jesus, I've got a great idea. I'm going to put a tent over here for Elijah, and I'm going to put yours in the middle. It's going to be a little bigger. I got one right here for you, and then I'm going to put James in charge. Moses, he is going to... And you say, what in the world is going on? You have to believe at this point, Moses is like, what? He's looking at Jesus like, where'd that guy come from? And Jesus is thinking, oh, it's a long story and we don't have time for it right now. Verse 6, for he did not know what he was saying. Good advice for any one of us. When you're in the company of people like Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, say less. He did not know what he was saying, for they were terrified. And this is very interesting because we know God loves Peter, and we know Jesus understood. God understood their sleeping. You know what's very interesting? God doesn't say, well, y'all were asleep, so guess what? No glory for you. I find this very interesting. Such a merciful, gracious God, and yet such a very powerful, direct God. Yeah, you know, I find it interesting as well that here's Peter, and he's just been rebuked and said, get thee behind me, Satan. But that has not slowed his mouth one bit. He's talking, and, you know, listen, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are like having this heavyweight theological discussion. I mean, this, if ever there was a time for, just listen. Peter's like, oh, we got a plan here. We can do this and this and this, and the Father weighs in. And how does God show up? How does God manifest his glory? He manifests his glory, look at this, and a cloud. Remember the cloud? When a cloud comes, it's the glory of God. It's like he puts a blanket over the top of Peter's head And then, have you ever been with somebody and or maybe you were that person, I've been that person a time or two, where like you're watching something and then people come in and they start talking, like there's times Debbie and Savannah, they're like talking and I'm like, I'm trying to listen, I'm trying to watch the Broncos win this game. And so I'm like jacking up the volume, you know, like making it louder, just trying to, in a nice way, say, take it to another room. And Peter's talking, and while he's talking, he's like, oh God, this is awesome. A cloud comes.
This is my beloved son. Listen to him.
I mean, it's like, Peter, whatever you're selling, I don't want any. Put a sock in it, please. And you know what happens? The same thing happened to Peter, James, and John that would happen to you or me if we were in that moment. The glory of God, poof, is right there. And the voice this time of the Father. And remember back, like in Exodus, I told you this story, when God speaks from the mountain, it's the only time in history that 2 million people all heard God audibly speak. You say, I wish God would do that today. Listen, those 2 million people said, don't ever let that happen again because it'll kill us. They were scared out of their mind. Moses stands at the base of Sinai. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12 says, I am trembling with fear. God speaks here, the Father, and they pass out. I mean, they are gone. Matthew chapter 17, look at this. And what I love about this is the sheer, awesome, holy, powerful, majestic presence of God, coupled with the gracious, tender understanding of God. And the disciples heard this and they fell on their faces and were terrified. You say, why'd they fall on their faces? They passed out. I mean, they're gone. They faint from fear. But Jesus came up and touched them. And he didn't say, you dum-dums. He didn't say, Peter, I told you to stop it. Peter, you know, first you're sleeping, then you're talking. Do you not? He just comes up and he touches them and says, hey guys, no need to be afraid. Amen. Fear's not necessary. That's a beautiful thing. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So gracious. And in that moment, they're walking down the mountain, watch this, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Can you imagine having experienced all of that? I mean, like, you're trying to put it together in your mind, and you're also, like, wanting to talk about it, and Jesus is saying, shh. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Matthew adds this in Matthew's version. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You say, well, what do we make of that? What's happening is they're saying, listen, we just saw that you're coming, but we know our Bible. Forget the idea that the fishermen, that the disciples were just country bumpkins who knew nothing about God or the Word of God. Not true. Very spiritually inclined men, very interested in the Scripture. Probably had at least the Torah memorized and may have gone to school enough to have the whole Old Testament memorized. These are men who are very astute. These are men who know the scripture. These are men who understand that Elijah is going to come back before the coming of Messiah. They know that. They're saying, Jesus, we just saw what we saw, and you are who you said you are. But where's Elijah in all of this? And Jesus is simply saying to them, listen, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. So there's some things you're not getting here. And John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, but I'm going to come again. And when I come again, then the real Elijah will come. I mean, all of that is tied up in that. But the fact of the matter is, he's talking to them, and they don't understand anything. They haven't yet had the blanks filled in. They haven't yet understood all that he's going to teach them. They still didn't understand. In the words of Mark 8, they needed a second touch and maybe a third touch and maybe a fourth touch. They needed their eyes touched again that they'd be open to see. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's a powerful, powerful story. You say, well, what's it saying to us? I want to give you four concluding thoughts, applications. The first one is this. We want, when we're in the presence of God, to talk. He wants us to listen. We're so like Peter. We laugh at him because we identify with him. So quick to talk, so quick to blurt out what we think, what we need, what we want. Isn't it true? I mean, ask most Christians, what is your time with the Lord like? Well, I tell him what I need, right? Yeah, what I do is I tell him, oh, Jesus, thank you that you love me and forgive me my sin. And now, let's see, the dryer's broke. And man, if you could fix that, that'd be great. But if not, cause the repairman to give me a good deal on it or a friend to give me one. Or God, I need a new car. And God, you know my job. It's a real mess. And you know I don't like so-and-so. And you know, Lord, I shouldn't say that. I mean, you know, Lord, could you save them and then transfer them? And then and we go through our list. And bless my, keep my kids safe and help my husband or help my wife or give me this wife, give me that husband, give me this, do me that, do this, all that. And then I got to go. Amen. And we're out the door. Talking a lot, listening very little. Listen, when you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, silence is one of the greatest disciplines of the Spirit. I mean, if you had, because when you're in the presence of the Lord, we're talking about relationship. If you had somebody who related to you the way you relate to God, how good of a relationship would you have? If you had somebody who only said, hi, I want to thank you for being my friend. Now could you do this, 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 and I need you to do this, 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 and if you could help me with this, 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 and this. Okay, got to go. See you. Bye. What kind of relationship would you have? Not much. Something about relationship requires not only the telling, and God is all about us telling what's on our heart, but he's also very concerned and interested in us listening, of just, you know, listening to him. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew says that he adds this, listen to him. What does God want to speak to your heart? What does God want to say? Perhaps it'll be things you don't even understand, but he wants to tell you, and he wants to just be with you. And a part of relationship is not only talking, but it's hearing, and sometimes it's just enjoying one another's presence without words. Just being with him, just enjoying him, just loving him. I mean, the Father speaks in the Gospels, you know, twice, at the baptism of Jesus, at this transfiguration, and both times, what does he say? This is the one I delight in. This is my beloved son. He is awesome. I find pleasure in him. I'm pleased when I'm with him. I love him. This is God who's known him in eternity before time began. And he's saying, and I love him. He's amazing. And I'm captured by him. And if the Father is saying that about the Son whom he's known for eons, what does that say about us if somehow we would find ourselves bored in God's presence? Find ourselves thinking that somehow we know everything there is to know about Jesus. Impossible. Thinking somehow that we find him less interesting than so many of the trivialities of life. The Father says, I'm captivated by him. Listen to him. Second, we want to work. God wants us to worship. It's much easier for us to do activity. I mean, we're so like Peter. We're so like, hey, I can do this, or I'll do that. Or we can be like Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10, where Martha is busy doing all these kind of things. And Mary, she's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's watching that, and she's thinking, what is up? Doesn't she know I need help? And she's all stressed out, so busy working, running out of not only rest in her body physically, but rest for her soul. I mean, here is, you know, Jesus transfigured that they might be transformed. Listen, what does God want? The chief end, the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. Is a part of our worship service? Yes. But too many Christians have made too much of that and too little of the beholding his glory and being in his presence and just simply enjoying who he is. I hope that in your prayer time, I hope that in your time with the Lord, I hope that, you know, listen, this is why church, this is why Wednesday night, I mean, this idea that church is some obligation that you check off your list is to miss the point completely and to betray spiritual immaturity that knows little of him. I don't mean that unkindly. I just think you got to call it what it is. If you come in at the last minute and you leave before it's over, it's because you really don't know him. I'm not being mean. I'm just saying you betray a spiritual immaturity that somehow has made your life about you in a lot of places instead of beholding him. And when you really know him, you just want to be where he's at and where he's worshiped. Whether you're by yourself or whether you're with other people, you want to be with him. He wants us to worship. He's compelling. Listen, does your soul relish time with Jesus? Is he the desire of your heart? Is he the sum of your affection? He was the Father's. Number three, we want to stay. He wants us to go. You say, what do you mean? Peter's like, God, you're in luck. Jesus, your lucky day. I mean, this is where the glory is. And man, we should never leave this place. I'll tell you what, I'm going to build a tabernacle for you and for you and for you. That's our human nature, isn't it? We have an encounter with God, and it so ministers to us. It so strikes us in such a powerful way that we never want to move on from there. Can I just remind you, they didn't stay on the mountaintop? The transfiguration was designed to transform them to move back into the world. And they're going to meet the world head on when they see a demonized boy and a desperate father. That's what's waiting for them. Everybody comes off the mountain to go back and to take that experience, that encounter with him, that change in our life, and to live it out in the world around us. You can't freeze frame your life. You can't, if it's camp and camp's wonderful and parents, you ought to get your kids to camp because they'll have an encounter with God. I mean, think of Peter. 30 years later, he's talking about it like it was yesterday. We're not making up stories. We saw it. We heard. This is what happened. And I'll never forget it. Can I just tell you, camp has that effect on people. Anytime you've met God, you met him in a place, I promise you, you'll never forget. You'll say, I remember the time I. And if you've never met him in that way, then you need to. But you can't, all of us have times and seasons and places where we meet God, and our nature is to freeze frame it and to say, that's how it should look when a person meets God. And that's a real danger to an individual or to a church. I've seen churches, and so have you, who are more committed to their past than they are their present or their future. And the reason why is because God met them in a glorious way in their past. Listen, at times people say to me, you know, John, you know, all the changes, man, it's great. People are getting saved. It's great this. But I just miss the old James River. And I'm like, well, which James River do you mean? Because that could be a lot of different. Could be cobblestone corners. Could be the little blue building. Could be the big blue building. Could be when we first moved in here. Could have been this aspect or that. Well, I miss, and invariably people, if I ask them, which James River do you mean? They can tell you, well, when it was this way, this way, and this way, and this way. I have to remind them, listen, if it was that way, we wouldn't be seeing what we're seeing today. That we go from glory to glory to glory. That you can't camp out in the place where God has met you. You have to get up and walk with Jesus back down into the everyday issues of life. He's designed it that way. He's intended it that way. That what God pours into you is not just for you. That what God pours into you in your times with him is for the people you'll encounter as you go back through life. Number four, we want to figure God out. He wants us to walk by faith. I mean, the disciples, they want what all of us think in our humanity. We want God in a box, God understandable. God does this because of this and that and that, and you know, we got it all figured out. And God says, I am not going to be limited by your understanding. Nor does my love for you require that I explain myself to you, because you couldn't understand it if I did. Jesus is trying to explain. He's saying, listen, you're starting to think right. Remember, you're thinking about Elijah, but remember, the Son of Man's going to suffer. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? And they can't figure it out. And Jesus isn't like, come on, can't you guys? No, Jesus is like, let me just remind you of some things. Let me help you with this. Listen, we want to figure it out. God wants us to walk by faith. And some of you today are in a season of your life where there's no figuring it out. I wish I could tell you that in a week or two you'll understand. And sometimes by God's grace, that's possible. But there are some situations in life that are too complex, that have too many strands in them for us to explain them this side of heaven. There's some things that are going to require a greater understanding than we have standing this side of heaven, this side of eternity. You say, well, what do you do when God doesn't make sense and life's hard? That's when you say, I believe that he is too wise to make a mistake, that he's too good to be unkind. And though I don't understand, I know someday I will, and I'll rest in him that he's good in ways I can't comprehend. Paul takes some of that thinking and says, and we know in all these things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called. If you're called according to his purpose, you're called. If Jesus has called you a child of God, if he's called you to himself, he's working for your good and his glory. And you have to rest in that. Because even if he revealed himself to you, like he did to the disciples, did they understand everything? No. It's a glory to glory to glory, gradually understanding, growing in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.